Okay, if you'll be opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I've developed a frog in my throat here, so I may be trying to clear my throat all through the class. I don't know. Oh, I almost don't know how to start into chapter 8. I have so many things to do to introduce 8. To go back up and pick up a line of thought. Remember, in chapter 6, we changed horses. And we've been talking about how to get saved in chapters 6 and 7. Or, excuse me, chapters 4 and 5. 3. Let me get my mind together. Okay. I have to start back over and go through 1:18 to 3:20 is talking about how we got lost and why we're lost. 3:21 through chapter 5, verse 21 is talking about how we get saved, justification. And now we're talking about how we stay saved. And that is of particular interest to us as Christians, sanctification. How does God, He got us righteous. Now, how do we stay righteous? Once we certainly, hopefully, by this time have learned that we didn't get righteous by our own works of law. And unfortunately, some of us in the Lord's church have maybe lived by the mantra that, okay, grace got us saved, but now we're going to have to buckle down and start getting everything right from here on. And that's a hard way to live. It's a discouraging way to live. Because the truth is, we can't anymore keep ourselves saved by our good works than we could get ourselves saved by our good works. Where do works fit into this whole plan? Well, they fit in, James says, under faith. They change a dead faith to a living faith. And it is through that living faith that includes works that we access God's grace. Jesus Christ died to make His, God's righteousness available to mankind, but not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody's going to be righteous. Who is it that's going to benefit from God making His righteousness available? Those who have faith is the answer. Because faith is that avenue through which we access God's saving grace, through which we enable God to give us as a gift His very own righteousness. And it's really important that we say things the way that the Bible does. And we've said that most of our life, and we've insisted on people saying Bible things in Bible ways, but then sometimes we need to remember what's good for the goose is good for the gander. There may be some ways that we need to say things more accurately. And one of the ways that, at least from my background, that things could be said more accurately is that works complete faith. Without works, faith is what? Dead. Okay. So, now that we come to an understanding in 3:21, but now righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then from 3:21 through the end of chapter 5, he talks about that righteousness that is a gift from God apart from works of law. And you don't really ever get the gospel message until you get that part on there too. It's not that just that God makes us righteous, it's that God makes us righteous as a gift apart from works of law. That's the good news. Otherwise, we keep trying to be good enough to be saved. And then once we get over that hurdle and realize that we can't be, then we start trying to be good enough to stay saved. And you can't even be that good. And just like righteousness was given to you as a gift initially, righteousness is continued to be given to you as a gift by grace. And we tend to, when we learn principles like that, we tend to think, well, then it's impossible to be lost once you're saved. Remember this little phrase. Our security does not rest in the impossibility of apostasy, but it rests in our walking by faith. That's where our security is. And we continue to walk by faith. That means that we continue to trust God, not only for our initial salvation, but for our continual salvation. It becomes our lifestyle. Becomes the way we live. We walk by faith and not by sight. And there are many such phrases that Paul uses and are used in the New Testament of a Christian's walk. And so, in chapter 6 through 8, he's telling us, how do we stay saved? In chapter 6, he says, and this is just a homespun way of remembering it. In chapter 6, he says, don't do bad. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that, right? So he says, don't do bad. Don't go back to sin. In chapter 7, he says, I can't do good. I know what's right, and I try to do it, but the good that I want to do, I'm not able to do, and the evil that I hate, this I keep on doing. He'll finally get down to that point where he'll say, whenever I want to do good, then I find this law is right there with me, and I'm not able to do the good that I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me from this body of death? I want to do good, and I promise that I'm going to do good, but I can't. I just can't carry it out consistently. And I know what's wrong, and I know what's bad, and I promise I'm not going to do that anymore. But the evil that I hate, this I keep on doing. And I promise, God, if you'll forgive me this time, I won't ever do it again. And what do? I do it again. And I say, well, God, if you'll forgive me one more time, I know what I said last week, and I know what I did. But if you'll forgive me one more time and give me one more chance, I won't do it again. What do? We do it again. Oh, wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me from this body of death? That's our struggle under law. We can't anymore keep ourselves saved than we could get ourselves saved by our works of law. Yes, sir. That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And it is. And, you know, I don't mean to be picking it, but it's what the Bible says, right? It doesn't matter what Ken Stegall said, but it's what the Bible says. There has to be a point at which we die. And I challenge you to show me any point in the Bible that indicates that we die to sin other than in baptism. That's the point at which we die. So, where chapter 6 says, don't do bad. Chapter 7 says, but I can't do good. And chapter 8 is going to say, yes, you can, with God's help. God's made provision for you to stay saved, just like he did for you to get saved. Now, he gave us a real deep insight into how he did that back in chapter 4 when he said, blessed are those whose offenses have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. That's initial salvation. And then he said, blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's that continual cleansing of the blood. That's the way that God has made provision for us to stay saved. So we have in chapter 4, verse 7, we have justification. In chapter 8, we have sanctification. One is how we get saved, the other is how we stay saved. And so now we're down to if you were to, I don't know how your mind works. Mine kind of works in a linear graph. Graphs that are horizontal don't do me much good. Linear ones. For some reason, I have no idea why, and probably don't want to know why, okay? But linear graphs make more sense to me. And so if we're following a graph of Romans, we start out at whatever point we start out, where we are when we begin Romans, and we take a nosedive. We go down. If this is zero line right here where we start out, then we go down. And we keep going down all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. There is none righteous, not even one. And he's been telling us why. And so we've been getting further and further and further down the hole. If we had any hope when we started out, he took it all away from us, didn't he? And we get to the point where he said, there's none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have no hope. And until we come to an understanding that we absolutely have no hope through our life, then we're not ready for the gospel. And that's why it's necessary that we talk about sin and the consequences of sin, that we preach about it and that we teach about it. Now, we don't have to stay there, but we have to remind ourselves of what we have earned and what we deserve. I don't want what I've earned. I don't want what I've got coming. I want mercy, and more than that, I want grace. I not only don't want punishment for what I've done, I want something really good to be given to me that I don't deserve at all. And so that's a contrast between mercy and grace. I need both of those things. I want to not be punished for my sins. But also, the incredible news is, not only has he been punished for my sins on the cross, but he devised a way that enabled God to be righteous and to declare a method to make men righteous by faith. So, and then when we get to 3:21, we've hit the bottom, or 3:20, we've hit the bottom of the barrel. You can't go any lower. We have no hope whatsoever. And then we start climbing out. He starts pulling us up. We don't climb out. There's nothing we can do. This is our reality. We just thought we were at zero. We're in minus territory, deep. And then he starts telling us what God has done for us. And the graph starts coming up, and it comes up, and it comes up, and it comes up at a really steep angle. It's not this long thing. It's a really steep angle. And you hit the pinnacle of it in chapter 8, verse 1. If you were to graph that book, then you went down, and then you came up, and you came up, and you came up, and you came up to chapter 8, verse 1, the pinnacle. Consequently, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh or their sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, you're reading the NIV, it probably has the last part of that verse as a footnote, because there are some texts that have the last part of that verse in it and some that don't. But we don't have the original text, so I can't go back to the original text and say it was in there. I have a really, really strong feeling that it was in there, because that's what this entire section is about. The reason that there is no condemnation for us is because we walk in the Spirit. We're controlled by the Spirit rather than by our own physical desires from this point on. And if you drop down to verse 4, he uses that phrase, and even the NIV puts it in the text. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So there is that phrase. Whether it's in verse 1 in the original text or not, that's what this whole context is about. Is a contrast of walking in the flesh, being controlled by your own desires, or being controlled by what God says, by God's Spirit that lives in us as Christians. That's the key. We have to learn how to walk in the Spirit, how to walk by faith, how to respond to God's Holy Spirit that lives in our life. And I'm not talking about some kind of something nebulous, something kind of wispy out there. I'm talking about how God controls our life and how He teaches us to live and how we positively respond to what He teaches us. Walking in the Spirit, walking in obedience to God, having deep in our heart the desire to be the person that God wants us to be, truly seeing ourselves as servants of God and not just making decisions based on what I think is best for my life right now, but doing what God tells me that He wants me to do, regardless of any consequences. And so He's going to tell us how we can live securely. And some of you have come to me during this study and you said, you know, one of the things that's happened to me in this study is I've never felt more saved in my life. And I want to say, thank you, Jesus. Because that's exactly how I can remember beginning to understand that and beginning to have a very real security and a hope for the first time in my life that I really was going to heaven. I can remember that. And that still floods my soul. And there's not anything that anybody can say or do to take that away from me. And I have people who come and say, well, you need to say this and you need to do this. Well, I'm always looking for better ways to say and explain things. But there's not anything that can be done, including putting a gun to my head and taking my life, that's going to take that away from me. Because I have that hope, and it's secure, and it's the anchor of my soul. And I live with that peace of knowing that I'm in a right relationship with God. And the whole point of all this study for the last 6 months is to try to bring you, get you to that same level where you can have that peace and you can have that security. Because there's nothing like that in your life. There's no good plan B. And it has to be based in reality, not just in emotion. It has to be based in something I can look at God's Word and see this and understand this and get my teeth into it. And he ended chapter 7 with kind of a really strange way. After he's really built this thing up to talking about how under law I try to be good and I'm not able to be good, and I try not to do bad things, and bad habits are so easy to develop and good habits are so very difficult to develop. And he just builds up to that point in verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And so he just builds up to this pinnacle of frustration under law, of trying to be good and trying to not do bad. And he says, I just can't do it. I give it my very best effort and I'm not able to do it, and I'm just miserable. Is there any relief from this misery of trying to be good enough to go to heaven? Yes. The good news is you don't have to be good enough to go to heaven. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, not good folks. Good folks don't feel a need to be saved. They're not interested in the gospel, people who think they're good. You notice that in life? So he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if he ended the chapter there, I would be really happy. But he put the next verse on it. And it's really a strange ending to this argument that he's laid out. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in my sinful nature, in my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. That's not the way I wanted him to end that chapter. I wanted him to end it without that verse on there. But that puts the reality to it. That's a really interesting thing and a neat thing about God's Word. It's not that every story ends and they live happily ever after, does it? In fact, it rarely ends that way, except in the true end, right? That everything is going. We are going to live happily ever after, but not necessarily right now, because I have this struggle going on. There's two me's that live inside this body. There's a war going on inside here and inside you. There's one you that wants to do good and please God and do everything and be everything that God wants you to be, and there's another you that doesn't. And you fight against the things because, and there's two centers of operation in here. One of them is in my mind, one of them is in my body, this old body. This old body gets addicted to things. Sin is addictive, isn't it? Every sin is addictive. Every sin is addictive. This old body is weak. And we try to discipline it, and we try to do all the kind of things to bring it under subjection. And Paul will talk about that one. He said, I beat my body daily to bring it under subjection. Now, he didn't mean he took this whip and he flagellated himself. But he tried to bring that body and discipline that body. And that body just won't be disciplined. It's got a mind of its own, doesn't it? You've been there. You promised that you weren't going to do something that was bad, and you turn around and you do it yourself. You do it again. And your mind says, I hate that. Even when you're doing it, you hate it. But your body has a mind of its own, doesn't it? And it cries out to be satisfied with sin. And so he says, there's this struggle, there's this war going on inside of me. And one, there are two me's, and one of them operates from my mind, and one of them operates from my flesh. And that's a real thing. And if you can't relate to that, then I don't know how to relate anything to you. Yes, ma'am. It is a choice. But it's not like that it's a choice that's just laying right here and saying, hey, come get me. Sin, he personifies sin, doesn't he? In this section, we talked about that. And he says in verse 8, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. It came after me. Sin is aggressive. Sin's coming after you. You can't just say, no thanks, and walk away, and it's all over. You turn around and sin is right here on your back. Sin is all over you. It's aggressive. It's coming after you. Satan is like a roaring lion. You don't say, good kitty, and give him a little something to pacify him and he goes away, do you? No, he's got something else on his mind. And you have to be on your guard against that. And so it is a choice that we make. It is a choice. But the choice is not easy. And we've all made the wrong choice entirely too many times, haven't we? And consequently, once we make that wrong choice, then sin owns us. Sin becomes our master, and that's what he taught. We just got through that section, didn't we? And it's a cruel, cruel master. I look at the things. I mentioned in my sermon today and kind of built it around Charles Manson. It's hard for us to comprehend how somebody could be so evil. That he would break into somebody's house and he would take three people and he would put a rope around their neck and tie them all up and tell them how he was going to kill them and then kill them. And Tate had an 8-month-old child inside of her. And they stabbed her, I don't know how many times, it tells on it, 37 times or something. And how can somebody become that evil? Satan is incredibly evil. Beyond our imagination, how can he get control of somebody so that they would enjoy doing that to somebody? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? There's some incredible pain and evil in this world, and it enslaves us. And so he ended in that chapter in 7 by saying, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. And I think, there's no way I can win. But in chapter 8, he says, there is a way. But you are not strong enough to do it. You can't do it. I don't care how much you discipline yourself. You can't do it. Therefore, just all of a sudden, such a change. Who'll deliver me from this body of death? So in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Wow. That's like being in a dark dungeon, and all of a sudden, beautiful light comes on. There is no condemnation. Another way of saying it, consequently now, nothing condemns those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing condemns us. The law says, be sinless or die. Grace says, die and be sinless. Now, how do you like that? That's incredible. That's something that gives me hope. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in or through, in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. You see the contrast? We lived under a law of sin and death. Explain to me in a sentence, what is the law of sin and death? Just rephrase what he just said. When you sin, you die. The law of Moses was one such law. Moral law is also, if you try to live by moral law, the Gentiles, those who did not have the law, did by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not a law, became a law unto themselves. The Jews had the law of Moses. Gentiles had moral law, which contained those very same principles. And if that's what you use to try to save yourself, what's the result? All have sinned. James says, if a man keeps a whole law and offends in one point, what? He's guilty of transgressing the whole law. And so now he says the law of the Spirit of life, that's a completely different kind of law. It's not a 1-2-3 ABC law. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death that I've lived under my whole life said, when you sin, you die. Exclamation point. No questions asked. No more consideration. When you sin, you die. The law of Spirit of life is a completely different kind of law. In fact, he will call it in other places the law that gives freedom. And you've got to know that if you talk about a law, what's the purpose of law regarding freedom? It restricts your freedom. That's what law does. It's intended to do. It sets the fences. We've talked about that for, I guess, hours probably, haven't we? Law takes away your freedom. But what about a law that gives freedom? I don't know about that kind of law. Do you? That's a different kind of law than I've ever known anything about in my whole life. A law that gives freedom. Those things, that's conflicting. Law and freedom are on exact opposites of the scale. But God has designed a law that gives freedom. And so we're going to have to rethink about a completely new kind of law, because in Christ Jesus, the law of Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And then he gives you further, he could go from there to many different principles. But here's the way that he chose to go. For what the law, this law of sin and death, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be an offering for sin. What was it that the law could not do that God did? For us, Well, there's an obvious answer, make us righteous, right? That law couldn't do that. It told us what righteousness looked like. It told us, here's what you do to be righteous. And we start trying to do that, and I'm not able to do it. We just learned that in Romans chapter 7. The good that I want to do. My problem is not that I don't know. My problem is I can't do it. Or I won't do it. Because sometimes I let my flesh take over instead of what I know. Then what I want takes over. What my flesh, what my body wants takes over. For what the law was powerless to do. That's an incredible phrase. And if you'll go back in the context, I believe this is what you'll come up with. What is it that the law was powerless to do? And he illustrated all the way through chapter 7. It could not break the hold that sin had on my life. The law couldn't do that. It could tell me that I want that strangled hold broken. And it could say, do better. Don't do wrong. And so I try to break the strangled hold that sin has got in my life by being good. But I can't. The good that I want to do, I'm not able to do. And the evil that I hate, this I keep on doing. And so the law could not break that stranglehold, that death stranglehold that sin had on my life. But what the law couldn't do, God did. He broke it. He reached and grabbed those cold, icy fingers from around my neck, and he prized them off. And now I can breathe. It's an unbelievable thing that he's done. Now, does that mean that I never sin again? Well, if it does, I'm back in the same shape that I was before, right? If it means that my righteousness comes from me never sinning again, then I'm right back where I started. I'm no better off. But that's not very good news, is it? If that was the way it was, then every time somebody was baptized, then we need somebody standing up there with a big sharp ball peen hammer and just hit you in the head when you come up out of the water. Because that'd be about the only time you had any real hope, right? Before you had time to have any thought or anything else, right? Then you could go to heaven then, right? If we'd just shoot everybody when they came out of the water, then they could go to heaven, right? Well, we kind of feel that way sometimes, don't we? I mean, we had a hope. We had this relief that we haven't felt in our life when we became a Christian and realized that God's washed all our sins away. But then a day later, we're sliding back down again. And the good that I want to do, that I promised God I was going to do, I'm not able to do. And I still got I find out that when I become a Christian, I've still got a sin problem. And who's going to break that hold that sin has had on me, that death grip that it's had? What the law couldn't do. If you turn back to the law can't keep that off of you any more than it could before. And you're going to be right back in that same position if you turn back to law and say, okay, God's grace got me saved. Now I've got to pick myself up by my bootstraps and stay saved. Really? How's that working for you? Not too good, is it? The same God that saved you with an incredibly beautiful plan has an incredibly beautiful plan to keep you saved. What's your part? Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Chapter 8 is going to talk about walking in the Spirit. How do I walk in the Spirit? What kind of provision does God make for me to enable me to do what I can't do myself? Well, let me give you a little outline here. I can't promise you I'll stay right with it, but it is a good outline. Put down verse 1 through 11. And what we're looking at is how God enables me to stay saved. Or how do I walk in the Spirit? Whichever one of those melts your butter. Verse 1 through 11. How does God enable me to stay saved? Verse 1 through 11, the indwelling Spirit and the resurrection body. The indwelling spirit and the resurrection body. We'll talk about what he means with that. Verses 12 through 17. Because we are heirs of God. One of the ways that God's going to help motivate you to walk in the spirit rather than the flesh is he's going to show you what he's got in store for you out there. It's a sweet deal, folks. Verse 18 through 25, the anticipation of final redemption. Verse 18 through 25, the anticipation of final redemption. And that one is a mind blower. 18 through 25, the anticipation of final redemption. By the way, the Bible uses, it's like so many other terms, it uses the word redemption in two different ways. One is, we're redeemed right now. But there's another way the Bible uses that term, is something that will happen in the final, when the Lord comes back. Our bodies will be redeemed at that point. We'll talk about that. You'll have to strap your seatbelt on for that one. Verse 26 through 30, because the Holy Spirit communicates to God for us. Verse 26 through 30, because the Holy Spirit communicates to God for us. It's unbelievable what God's done for us. Have you ever been in such a bind, such difficulty, such a struggle in your life that you didn't even know what to pray for? Well, he's going to talk about that. There's something really neat that happens in those cases. And then verse 31 through 39, because of the cost of our salvation. That's one of the motivations, one of the ways that God enables us and motivates us to walk in the Spirit. Because we realize what it costs God to give us this. And it was a cost beyond imagination. Okay, so 1 through 11, the indwelling spirit and the resurrected body. Verse 12 through 17, we're heirs of God. Verse 18 through 25, because of the anticipation of final redemption. Verse 26 through 30, because the Holy Spirit communicates to God for us. Verse 31 through 39, because of the cost of our salvation. Now that's 150 sermons in there. Romans 8. Is incredibly concentrated. And all I can even attempt to do is to touch the hem of the garment along the way here. Because this is a lot deeper water than I'm able to sound the depths of. I can promise you that. But I tell you, one of the neat things about that is that you can understand all that you can understand, and then you can sit there and grin and know there's a lot more than what I can understand. And that's one of the neat things about what God has in store for those of us who love him and serve him. He said, eye has not seen and ear hasn't heard the things that God has in store for us. You can't imagine it. Your mind, as proud as you may be of your mind, it can't even begin to imagine the joys that God has prepared. And you know what? That's a really, really powerful motivation to stay faithful in this life. If we can ever catch a little glimpse of what God has done for us now, and then catch a glimpse of what he wants to do for us, and that place that he's prepared for us, then nothing is going to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week. Thank you for your attention.